All they have is what God has given them to reward them for all of their faithful service, all of the years that they were on the earth serving God. Now they've gone through the Bema seat. They're wearing the crown that they've earned in the sense of fulfilling God's perfect plan for their life. And when they're confronted with the presence of the Father now, this is the Father, they take everything that they have and they just throw it at the throne. I'm impressed by that. And then anyway, it says that they will throw their crowns before the throne, saying, "Worthy art thou, our Lord and our God, to receive glory and honor and power. For thou didst create all things, and because of thy will, they existed and were created." So this is the beautiful doxology that is said in heaven. Now, Dave, you've got the, where's Dave? Why don't you hand those out, Steve? We've got a little handout that we want to show you tonight. What I did is I went and I extracted from this passage all of the things that I could find that I identify as elements of worship. And I have the English word here, and I also have the Greek word. Now, I've got the Greek words here for those who are studying the Greek. For those who are not, don't even worry about it. We've got the English translation there. And I just want to take a look at this because worship is so important. You know, we were saying this, we had our staff meeting on a Monday morning. And one of the things that is discouraging is that when Paul gets up here, and Paul and the group do such a wonderful job of preparing to lead us in worship. And when Paul gets up here on a Sunday morning, literally, there are times where there are literally 10 people in the congregation. I mean, there's just nobody's here. And by the time I get up, we've got 80 to 100 people sitting out here. And you know what's too bad about that? You're missing an opportunity to do something that the angels and all of the congregation of heaven do constantly. Just worship God. It's a time where you're supposed to just lose yourself and think complete. We're going to look at it for a moment, and you're going to see how in heaven, people are completely, everybody that's up there, the four Zoah, the congregation of angels, and the 24 elders who are before God's throne on their little thrones, we're going to see that they are completely consumed with who God is. They're not thinking about themselves, not thinking about the person on the side of them. They're not thinking about what they're going to have for, you know, lunch after they get out of church. They're not thinking about any of those things. All they're thinking about is, I'm in the presence of God. And that's where true worship takes place. Take a look at some of these words. First of all, I pulled these words right out of the text that we're looking at here. That's why you see the Greek that I put up here. And I think it teaches us a great lesson. First of all, the word that's translated worship in the Greek, this is what it means. This is just Bowerot and Gingrich's simple definition. And I think it's so amazing. It means to prostrate yourself before someone for the purpose of kissing his feet. Or kissing the hem of his or her garment, or kissing the ground. So that's what worship is all about. Worship, when you say, yeah, we're doing a little bit of worship here today. We're going to do a little bit of worship. Worship means that the attitude, if I'm worshiping God in biblical worship, true worship, the way God wants us to worship, the way God is pleased, he inhabits the praise of his people. If I'm worshiping God the way he wants me to worship, I'm completely consumed with the idea that I'm in his presence. I'm mentally bowing down before him to kiss his feet. That's the idea of worship. The English word carries the idea of, it's an old English word, and it carries the idea of worthship. In other words, the reason that I praise God is because of his worthiness. So because God is worthy, I worship him. Now the first thing that they say over and over again is holy. And that's the Greek word hagios. God is holy. And we said that the word holy means what? What's it simply mean? Separate. So I got up here that true worship acknowledges God's holiness in his separateness. In other words, when I'm worshiping God, I should have in my mind a complete understanding of how holy he is compared to me. Paul, Steve, is this on? I get the sense that this is not loud enough. Is it loud enough back there? Okay. Okay. All right. Okay. As long as everybody can hear, that's fine. Do you get the idea of what I'm saying? In your mind, when you're worshiping God, the idea should be you should have an understanding in your mind of how amazingly holy God is in compared to the rest of his creation. You remember Moses up on the mountain? Moses, come on up. Moses goes up, and he knows something's going on. He's like, you know, you get the idea. He's going around the crags like this, right? You know, he's not just, okay, I'm coming up, God. Here I come. I'll be up in just a couple of minutes. And then as he approaches God, what does God say? He says, Moses, take the shoes from off your feet because the place that you're standing is separate. It's holy. I'm here. And things have to be different when I'm here. You're in God's presence. And the amazing thing is that when we enter a place like this and we're about to share God's word, hear God's word, or sing songs to him, it's a time of praise and it's a time of understanding who it is that we're worshiping. It's not just singing songs, but it's praising God and understanding how separate he is. And then the second word is eternal. Now, I put that word in eternal. It doesn't say eternal. It says that he, over here in the Greek, you can say it says he is and was and is coming or is to come. And that speaks of God's eternality, that God always was, he always is, and he always will be. In other words, there never was a time when God didn't exist. There never will be a time where God won't exist in the future. There'll never be a time where God isn't past, present, and future. He's the eternal is. So we've got an idea of if I'm going to be worshiping God and I'm going to worship God the right way, I've got to have an idea in my mind of what it truly means for God to be eternal. That God is the creator of all things. He always was. He always will be. And here I am, finite man. And I make decisions in my life, and I do the best that I can to make these decisions where God wants me to go, and I decide whether I'm going to overrule God's will. Well, I know God would have me to do this, but I'm going to do this today. And we step outside of his presence all the time. If we could only see him for a minute, if we could only just for 1 minute, if we could see who God is, if we could see him on the throne. Moses was never the same again. Isaiah was never the same again. Paul was never the same again. Paul spent the rest of his life wishing he was dead. He met God one time and spent the rest of his life wishing that he didn't have to stick around on the earth. If only we could see him that way. And then glory. And true worship recognizes God's glory, his brightness, his splendor. And I'll tell you something. You remember Peter, John, and James up on the mountain? Matthew chapter 17, they saw the Lord Jesus Christ for one moment. He stripped away the curtain of his flesh and showed them what he would look like in his millennial glory. And immediately they fell to their face in utter fear. And the Lord had to say, don't be afraid, it's only me. They couldn't imagine that the person that they had been with, even though they had seen all his miracles, they had no concept of what God's glory was like. Imagine, you know, the Bible tells us that a great man like John, the one who got the revelation, is going to see an angel in this book, in the book of Revelation, and he's going to be so blown away by the glory of the angel that he's going to begin to worship the angel. Can you imagine what it's like to see God? And the angel has to tell him, stop that, stop, no, don't do that here. This is not the right church to be worshiping angels. He's going to have to tell him, don't do that. I am just a servant. Wait till you get to see God. And then honor. And this word that's translated honor, I don't like the word honor in the English because it doesn't convey what this really means. We used to say when we were ministering to the Greeks, if we wanted to tell somebody how precious they were, we'd say, Ine politimos, or ise politimos, you are very precious. Like the most amazing worth you could possibly imagine. That's timia. It's your worth. It's something that's unbelievably precious and to be treasured. So the word honor means that true worship extols God's preciousness, his value, his worth. We come before God in worship and we say, Lord, you're everything. You're everything. You're worthy of everything. You own everything. Anything you ask of me is reasonable because of your preciousness, your worth. And then thanks. You know what's great about this word? This is eucharistia. But this, if you take these two letters off and you take these three letters off, you know what you have? You have the word for grace in the Greek, charis. And it means good graces. Eucharista is the word that we get the Eucharist from. You know, the Catholics call the host the Eucharist. It simply means a thanksgiving. It means that we're overwhelmed with God's grace. God's grace is in the middle of it. Why are we so full of thanks? We're full of thanks because everything that God's given us, we deserve nothing. Everything that he gives us opportunity after opportunity after opportunity. We blow it over and over and over again, and yet we can still come back and he still receives us like a little child. And you say, oh, but Dad, you won't believe what I know. I know. I know what you did. I knew what you were going to do. Come, and when you realize how much you've been forgiven, you can't help but give thanks. You remember the woman that we looked at in Luke? Do you remember when she took that alabaster box and you remember she opened it and she poured out this ointment upon the Lord and people thought that it was waste? In their mind, they thought, what a waste of money, a year's ointment. What a waste. But she was so filled with thanksgiving. And Jesus said, let me see if I can give you an understanding. Speaking to the Pharisees, let me see if I can make you understand why this woman would waste all of this money. If you had somebody who owed you $50 and you forgave them, and then you had somebody else who owed you $50 million, and you forgave them, which would love you more? And the Pharisee said, well, I guess it would be the one who was forgiven more. And he said, good answer. And this woman loves much because she's been forgiven much. But you know what that really means? Oh, you know what? The Pharisee had been forgiven much too. We've all been forgiven much. But the idea is the understanding that we have. That's the thanksgiving. Listen, I've been forgiven just as much as you. But we all have different varying degrees of how thankful we are for that. And living in an attitude of thanksgiving is walking in the reality of what God has done for us on the cross. So when we worship God, we're like, God, we're so unworthy. I can't believe everything that I have. When there are people who have nothing to eat, I can't believe how well I've eaten this week, God. When there are people on a cold night like this that are living outside, I can't believe, God, everything you've given me. When there are people that can't walk, when there are people that don't have a single person on this planet that loves them, I can't believe that you've surrounded me with people. God, I can't believe it. Thank you. Thanksgiving. God, I don't deserve it. I don't deserve it any more than the person that has no legs. I don't deserve to walk any more than the person that has no legs. I don't deserve to be born without a birth defect while there are people who are born with birth defects. I don't deserve to be able to see the beautiful things that you've created so that I could complain about it when there are people that have never seen through their eyes. I'm not worthy, God. And a heart of worship is a heart that comes before God that way. You're worthy. You're worthy to receive my praises. You're worthy to receive my thanksgiving. I'm grateful. I've been forgiven much. I've been given much. The poorest people in the United States of America are like some of the richest people in most of the countries of the world. And if you've traveled, you know it. And if you haven't, you don't understand. I'm telling you right now, you don't understand. I'll never forget the time when my daughter and I went to Bulgaria and we were doing some missionary work there. We were there for the weekend. We took the bus over. We had a little kid. This kid couldn't have been more than 10 years old. Kneel down right in front of us and put his hands together and beg us to give him something to eat. Have you experienced that? I'll tell you something. When you do, it makes you a little more thankful for what you have jingling in your pocket, however much or how little it might be. It's thanksgiving, thankfulness. Father, we don't deserve it. I don't know why you've blessed me the way you have, when there are so many that are needy. That's why the greatest way, when you are going through a funk in your Christian life, the greatest way to get through it is simply by involving yourself in ministry and seeing other people in their times of real distress. Seeing people who are, you know, we have a vision, something we want to do. We're just praying about it right now. But we've got this idea that we'd like to have a, I don't even know what you call it, a group, a, where you talk about things. What do you call those things? A support group for people. Here's the idea. I called it Harvest of Hope, okay? We're thinking of putting an ad in the paper that says, listen, if you've been diagnosed with cancer, if you're dealing with mortality issues, if you've got something, if you've found out that you have cancer or somebody that you love has cancer and you're having a hard time dealing with it, we're going to get together from 10:30 in the morning till noon every Tuesday morning, and we're just going to sit around and try to offer some Christian strategies for how to deal with that kind, how to cope with that kind of thing. Do you know, you've probably heard this before, I don't know who said it, but you can live 30 days without food, 7 days without water, but not a minute without hope. And so, we're trying to think, how can we reach this community? And if we can get some people just to sit in here and let them talk, and let them talk about what they're going through now that they've got the call, they're dealing with mortality issues, and they're dealing with, listen, hey, I don't have any special certification to deal with people who have cancer, but I do know one thing, a lot of people do. A lot of people have cancer, and a lot of people are having a hard time dealing with it. And I know one thing, that the Lord Jesus Christ promised that if you will go to Him, He'll give you a peace that passes all understanding. He'll give you the grace to die well. So we're just trying to come up with ways to minister to people. We want to try to offer Christian strategies for people who are dealing with mortality issues. I found out today about an AIDS group that meets right over here on Social Street, Social or Clinton Street. Saw it today in the phone book. I said, I wonder if there's a way that we can get involved in that. If there's something that we can do, some kind of, what are we trying to do? We're just trying to get people together and say, listen, now you've got the call. How are you going to deal with that? Well, I can't believe it. You know, I did that. I can't believe God's doing this to me. I can't. All those things. You know, you've heard them all. You've heard all the arguments. I can't believe God's doing this to me. I can't believe I'm going through all of these things. What am I going to do? And you can offer them something that nobody else in this world can offer them that doesn't have the Lord. Hope. Hey, we're going to kick around on this litter box for a little period of time. Eternity is forever. God's got a plan for you. God's not done with your life. And tell you something else, He can heal you if He wants to. But if He decides He wants you to go through it, He can bring you through it well. And I believe people will be saved. Please carry that in prayer for us. But thanksgiving. Thanksgiving. God, I'm so grateful for everything that You've given to me. True worship involves thanksgiving. And pipto, falling down. I think, again, this is the attitude of the heart of the believer that comes to God in true and genuine worship. It says that the 24 elders fall down before the throne. Fall down before the throne. You know why? Because they know they're not worthy to stand. That's the idea. And that's the heart of the believer that's in true worship. In their mind, they're falling down. In their mind, they're prostrating. They're kissing the master's feet. And then giving. Giving is a part of worship. They took everything that they had and they threw it liberally before the throne. And a part of the expression that we have of worshiping God is giving back to Him. Anything that we can. Time, talent, treasure. Power. True worship also acknowledges God's perfect power. God can do anything. God, I'm worshiping You. You know what? That person I'm praying for, I really believe You can heal him. You know that person I'm praying for, God? I really believe you can change them. That person I'm praying for, I really believe you can bring them through it. God is able to do what God wants. But it's also understanding that God is sovereign, and that's the last one. And this is really cool. I love it. Those of you who are studying the Greek, I think you're going to appreciate this. Take a look at this phrase for a moment. This says, because, the reason that God is worthy of this is because you have created. God, you're the creator. The reason you're worthy of all these things is because you have created. But then he says, I love this, tapanta, you know what it means? He says, you've created, and he just says, it all. You've created it all. Everything that is, you've created. Every molecule of mass, you've created. Every atom that makes up a building block of everything that is, you've created. So you're worthy, God. Father, you're worthy of our praise. You're worthy of our glorification, of our thanksgiving. You're worthy of our bringing all of bringing our heart before you in a prostrate sense. You're worthy because everything that is created, you've created, God. And through your will, or by your will, they are. This is, you know what this is in the Greek? It says, this is just the verb to be, to exist. It just says, and God, because of your will, your thelema, they are. They exist. How's that for a science lesson? God decided it would exist, and so it does. And we're created. You see the affinity that these words, they're linked together. Creator, created, have created. So what a beautiful thing. So God, you know what? The man or woman of God that goes before the Lord and worships says, God, I know that you are all powerful. You can do all things. I know, Lord, that you can heal anyone that needs to be healed. But Lord, at the same time, I know that you're sovereign. I know that you're the creator. And I know that you can choose if you want to, not to. And Father, give me the wisdom as one of your creation to accept your perfect will. If you want me to go through this, then Lord, give me the grace to go through it. If you want to heal me, then Father, magnify yourself, glorify yourself through me by healing this disease. See, this isn't the believer that goes before God and says, you know what, God? There's healing in the atonement. And he bore on this cross, he bore all of our sicknesses. In other words, if I'm sick, it's because I don't have enough faith. That's a false gospel from the pit of hell. You know what it does? It strips away God's right not to heal. If you ask anything in my name, I will do it. Oh, that's something. So you ask something in God's name, something reasonable, like please keep my mother alive for another year. And God doesn't do it. Well, did God break his promise or did you understand it wrong? God is sovereign and we can never strip away God's sovereignty. He is the creator. You have created all things, God. And because of your will, they are. So God, you've got the right to do whatever you want. So as we look at those things and we think about them, I think we get the picture of what true worship is like in heaven. Now, having said this, I said at the end of our time last time that God has shown us who all of the characters are in this play. The drama has already, the stage has been set for the drama. The 24 elders, we've already met. The four Zoah, we've already met. John's up in heaven. John's shown us the scene of what the throne looks like. The beautiful green halo going around God's throne. We've talked about the dazzling colors being reflected on the sea of glass. And now the drama begins in Revelation chapter 5 and verse 1. He says, I saw in the right hand of him who sat on the throne a book written inside and on the back, sealed up with seven seals. And this is something, by the way, that a Roman would have clearly understood, or somebody living in the Roman Empire would have understood. Because a Roman will, if I'm going to write a will to my son, a Roman will was always sealed with seven seals. There were seven strings, and there was a drop of wax that sealed it, a wax seal, and there was a stamp on each one of the seals that represented the seven witnesses who had sealed or who had affirmed, witnessed this will. And nobody could receive a thing that was inside. In other words, the inheritance that was going to go to the son could not be fully realized until all seven seals were opened. And if possible, all seven seals were opened in the presence of the seven witnesses that had originally sealed it if they were still alive. So we've got a picture of this document. John describes it as being filled up. There's no room to write another thing. It's been written on the front and on the back. You know what's amazing about this scroll? When does it get read? Anybody know? When does this scroll get read? When does it finally get opened and read? It doesn't. There's not one verse in the Bible that shows this scroll ever actually being unrolled and read. All we see are the seals being popped. So there's a number of different opinions about what this document is, and we're not going to take it too far, and I'll tell you why, because the scripture doesn't tell us exactly what the scroll represents. Some people believe that it's the title deed to earth that Jesus Christ won at the cross. Okay, we can buy that. The title deed, it was, you know, God gave Adam and Eve dominion over the earth, right? Told Adam and Eve, take dominion over these things, name all the animals. And Eve listened to the serpent. And Adam and Eve ate from the tree that they were forbidden to eat from, the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And the devil literally became the ruler of this earth. The prince of this world, Jesus called him. He's the god of this age, 1 Corinthians 4:4. He's the spirit that's energizing the children of disobedience in Ephesians 2:2. So the devil has such complete control over this world at this point, by God's permission, having usurped that authority from Adam, that he could literally offer it to Jesus as a legitimate offer in the temptation, in the wilderness. So in Matthew 4 and Luke 4, Jesus is brought into the wilderness, and he's tested by the devil. And the devil, in one moment, in a beautiful 360-degree panorama view that was projected onto the sky supernaturally, he showed him all of the kingdoms of the world and their glory. And he said, Jesus, I'll give you all these things. All you have to do is worship me instead of God. Now, the devil lies to us all the time. But he's too smart to lie to Jesus. In other words, if that wasn't a legitimate offer, he wouldn't have made it. He said, Jesus, I know that you are the Son of God. That's what the Greek says in that passage. Not if you are the Son of God, do this. He said, because you are the Son of God, do this. You can do it. So now Jesus is offered all the kingdoms of the world by the one who usurped authority, the authority of ruling the world from Adam. So there are some that believe that this is the earth's title deed. And now Jesus is worthy, the Lamb, because of the sacrifice that he made, is worthy to go up to the throne and to receive back the earth, to redeem the earth that's been, you know, that was stolen away in Genesis. And it's beautiful because you do have those kinds of themes running all the way through the book of Revelation. In the book of Genesis, you have Adam and Eve eating from the tree of, or able to eat from the tree of life. You remember that? They could eat from any tree of the garden. They could eat from the tree of life, but they couldn't eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And the moment that they ate from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, God says, uh-oh, man has become like us, knowing good and evil. Therefore, lest he stretched forth his hand and eat from the tree of life and live forever in a fallen state, let's, as an act of grace, cast him out of the garden until we can deal with this little situation. And what he does is, as he's propelling Adam and Eve out of the garden in shame, he does a couple of things. First of all, God, not Adam, not Eve, killed an animal. He didn't pick a fruit basket like Cain. He killed an animal. An animal had to die. Blood had to be shed. And the skins from that sacrifice provided a covering for Adam and Eve, symbolically showing that through the death and the shedding of blood, there would come a covering for sins. And a prophecy was given in Genesis chapter 3 that the Messiah would come from the woman. And in a temporary victory, as we saw on Sunday morning, in a temporary victory, the devil, the serpent, would bruise the Messiah's heel. And that's a picture of what? The cross, right? A temporary victory that the devil had over Jesus as the Son of God is crucified upon a cross, a shameful death. But then it says that he will crush or bruise your head, Satan. And that's a prophecy of Christ's ultimate victory over death and over the devil. Death being the tool that the devil uses to keep you and I in fear. And I'll tell you, we fill this room with four or five people who are facing death. You can mark it down. The reason they're here is because they're afraid. Imagine if we could strip the fear of death away from them. What a victory that is for the Lord. Amen. So, now the prophecy is given. Man can't eat from the tree of life anymore. If he does, now he's fallen. He's got an old sin nature. He's acquired an old sin nature at the fall. And now if he eats from the tree of life, he can never die. And he's stuck with an old sin nature forever. So God said, we can't allow that to happen. We've got to make sure they can die so that we can bring them back to life different. And Jesus fulfills all the prophecies and is born and is crucified and raises again from the dead. And now the Bible tells us that after all hell breaks loose on the earth and the Antichrist comes and the end of God's prophetic program comes, all of the eschatological truth is fulfilled. The Bible tells us that we, redeemed sinners, are able to eat from the tree of life again. What's happened? To those who overcome, I will give to eat from the tree of life, which is in the garden of God. So we have this motif of the things that are undone in the book of beginnings, yet finished, completed, redeemed in the book of Revelation. And we're able to eat from the tree of life again. So, earth's title deed. Well, that makes sense. Let's read on a little bit. I saw in the right hand, and by the way, you know what's cool about this? Again, I hate to keep referring to the Greek. I don't hate to do it, but I mean, I know that it may not mean anything to some of you, but it's so rich when you understand the nuances of the language. It says that in verse 1, it says, and I saw in the right hand of him who sat on the throne. It doesn't say I saw anything in his right hand. It says I saw it upon his hand. So you get the idea that the Father's holding his hand out like this, wide open, with the scroll in his hand, not like this, but like this. It's laying upon his hand and he's going, come on, anybody? Can you open it? Anybody? Would you like to open this scroll? Anybody that's worthy can open it. So I saw upon the right hand of him who sat on the throne a vivlon, a scroll, written inside and on the back, completely written from top to bottom, both sides, and sealed up with these seven seals. And I saw a strong angel proclaiming with a megaphone. Remember we talked about it last time? A great voice or loud voice. I saw a strong angel proclaim with a loud voice, who's worthy to open that scroll? Everybody see that scroll in the Father's hand? Who is worthy? The Greek word for worthy is axios. Axiology is the study of values in ethics. Axiology is a branch off the tree of ethics. Axiology, studying values. What are your values? What's worth something to you? Well, he's saying, who is worthy? Who's valuable enough? All you got to do is walk up to the Father, take the scroll, and open the seals. He cried out with a loud voice, who is worthy to open the book and to break his seals? And you know what? Look at this. No one is the answer. Verse 3, no one in heaven or on the earth or under the earth, that's Hades, or, no more ors, I'm sorry. Sorry, added an or there. Was able to open the book or to look into it. So we're doing this little survey. Who is worthy to walk up to the Father, take the scroll, and open the seals? And there's nobody found worthy. Nobody is found worthy. And John says in verse 4, I began to weep greatly because no one was found worthy to open the book or to look into it. So John is grieved because he knows that there's something amazingly important about opening these seals. Because when they're opened, God's plan for the redemption of the human race is over. This is the judgment that is about to fall upon the earth for those who have rejected Christ and who have embraced the Antichrist. And the Lord is coming back at the end of these judgments to establish his kingdom upon the earth. And then one of the elders sees John crying, one of the 24, and he says, stop weeping. Behold the lion, now watch this carefully, the lion that is from the tribe of Judah, what's that all about? The root of David, or the one that David came from, has overcome so as to open the book and the seven seals. John, stop crying. We have somebody worthy to open the book. Who is it? Who is it? It's a lion. Roar! A big lion. The lion of the tribe of Judah has overcome. Right? The king of the jungle. You remember my little story about who's the king of the jungle? How many remember it? Oh, okay. I got to tell it again. It's too good. This lion walks up to this monkey in the jungle, and he goes, who's the king of the jungle? And the monkey goes, you are. He says, that's what I thought. And he walks up to a zebra, and he goes, hey, who's the king of the jungle? And the zebra goes, you are. And he walks up to an elephant, and he says, hey, who's the king of the jungle? And the elephant grabs him with his trunk and goes boom, 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 and throws him halfway across the jungle. And so the lion gets up and he brushes himself off and he says, hey, you don't have to be sore just because you're not the king of the jungle. Now listen to this, though. A lion has overcome, the lion from the tribe of Judah. But watch this. In verse 6, and I saw, you see the drama happening though? Here's John. All John's weeping. He wants this scroll to be opened. And in verse 6, and I saw between the throne. So he looks for the lion. He said, I saw between the throne with the four living creatures and with the elders a lamb. Now listen, I'm not a zoologist. But a lion is not a lamb. And a lamb is not a lion. He's looking for a lion and he sees a lamb. But he doesn't see an ordinary lamb. He sees a lamb that is standing as though it had been butchered. And the Greek verb sphazo means literally to slaughter. It's the word that's used for a man who murders somebody else with a sword. It means to butcher something. And it's amazing that when we get to heaven and you look in the mirror and you see all the imperfections in your body and in your face, and the older you get and the wrinkles start to come, and that cream doesn't really work, ladies. You know, that stuff that, you know, they can promise you your money back, you know, by the time you get it, it'll already be 30 days, you know. Try it for 30 days, you know. It doesn't work. These things don't work. You look at all the imperfections in your body, you look in the mirror, and in heaven you're going to have a perfect body. You're going to have a perfect body. But you know what? There's one person in heaven that will not. There's one person in heaven that will always bear marks upon his body as a testimony forever and ever and ever and ever, world without end, of the sacrifice that he made on our behalf. And that's the Lord Jesus Christ. And you know what I think is beautiful about this? I said it last time. You know why John doesn't see the lion? He is a lion. But you know why John doesn't see him? Because to the believer, the Lord is never a lion. The believer is always a lamb. I mean, the Lord is always a lamb to the believer. But to the unbeliever, the Lord is never a lamb. There's nothing that awaits the unbeliever except the sure impending judgment of hell. That's why I hope, you know what, we want to evangelize. I hope you're taking these little prayer cards seriously that we talked about on Sunday. I hope you're praying, God, lay 5 names on my heart of people that I can either bring to church if I can't share the gospel with them myself, 3 Sundays from last Sunday, or that I can share the God, that I can sit across the table with in the next 21 days that I'll have the opportunity to share the gospel with them. There's not enough time. Not to introduce, listen, we don't save anybody, but we tell them. If they'll sit down for 5 minutes, we tell them. Why? Because we know the lamb. We know the lamb that's been slaughtered. And in thanksgiving, we have to tell them. Well, so I saw between the throne with the 4 living creatures and the elders, a lamb standing as if slain, having 7 horns. And horns, what do horns represent in the Bible? Anybody remember? Authority, kingdoms, right? That's what you all understand. All over the book of Daniel, horns always represent kingdoms. When there were 10 horns coming out of the, you know, with the Antichrist, the little horn coming out, they all represent kingdoms. And the number 7 is the number of what? Perfection, right? It's a number of absolute completion. So Jesus Christ, through his sacrifice, is the total and complete ruler of the world. Everybody see that? That's the significance of the horns. And 7 eyes. And there's 2 interpretations here. In Zechariah chapter 4 and verse 10, the Bible talks about the Holy Spirit in this way. As you know, we talked about the 7 spirits of God. In that passage in Zechariah 4, it talks about the 7 eyes of the Lord representing the Holy Spirit that go all throughout the earth, seeing everything. Okay? So it could represent the Holy Spirit, but I believe, again, let's follow our understanding. Eyes in the Bible usually represent what? Seeing, right? Or wisdom. But when you, the idea of wisdom being able to see something that's hidden very clearly. Okay? And the number 7, again, is perfection, completion. So this lamb is perfectly wise, perfectly seeing, knowing all things, completely omniscient. Okay? I think that's the better interpretation here. So look at what we've got. And I saw between the throne with the 4 living creatures who we know and the elders who we know, a lamb standing as if slain, having 7 horns, that is complete and total authority because of the fact that he's been slain. That's why he's worthy. and seven eyes, having complete wisdom, and it says, which are the seven spirits of God sent into all the earth. So we have the idea of God's Spirit, God the Father, God the Holy Spirit, and God the Son, all in this heavenly scene in heaven, okay? And I believe that the eyes here are speaking of God's spiritual deep, Lord Jesus Christ, deep spiritual insight into everything that is happening, sent all throughout the earth. Okay? And then it goes on to say in verse 7, and he came, and look at the drama here. He came, and he took it out of the right hand of him who sat on the throne. That's God the Father. Now, watch what happens next. I want you to see the drama. I want to show you a couple of other things next time, but I want you to see the drama of this, and I want to finish showing you the drama of chapter 5 before we leave. So I'm just going to kind of walk you through it. We only have a few minutes left. But look at this so that we can see it, and we'll take a look at a couple of things inside of this chapter a little deeper next time. But look at verse 8. And when he had taken the book, the four living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb. They fall down before Jesus. And you remember we said last time that the Jehovah Witnesses don't believe that Jesus ever receives worship in the Bible, because they believe Jesus was a God, but not the Pantocrator, not God the Almighty. And yet in this scene, we're going to see that although we had these things that we looked at that represent true worship, there were five of them specifically that were brought out, and some other things that I kind of added in from the Greek grammar. But we had these five things. There are going to be seven things that the Lord Jesus Christ is going to be praised for. Look at it in verse 8. And when he, Jesus, had taken the book, or the Lamb, had taken the book, the four living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb. And each one had a harp. By the way, the harp is the only instrument that we really see in heaven. It's the only instrument. If you don't like the harp, you're going to be like, okay, something's going to happen with the music. And golden bowls full of incense. Remember I told you that the prayers of the saints are going to be remembered? You know, when Polycarp was on his way to his death, all the saints that have suffered martyrdom at the Rome of at the hands of ungodly men in Rome and all throughout the world, remember I said those prayers are going to be heard? Those prayers have not gone unheard. They've just been saved for the right time. And it says in verse 8, and when he had taken the scroll, the four living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before who? The Lamb. They're falling down in worship, prostrating themselves before the Lamb. And it says, having each one a harp and golden bowls full of incense. And what are these golden bowls? We don't have to guess. It tells us, which are the prayers of the saints. These prayers, as I said, have never been lost. They've just been saved for the right time. And they sang a new song, saying, worthy art thou to take the book and to break its seal. Why? Because you were slain, and you did purchase with thy blood men from every tribe and tongue and people and nation. You're worthy, Jesus, to take that scroll and to open this book and to redeem this earth. Why? You're worthy to open earth's title deed. Why? Because you, with your own blood, paid the price and purchased men from every tribe and tongue and people and nation. And you have made them to be a kingdom and priests to our God, and they shall reign upon the earth. That's a promise, by the way. The Bible promises that we are going to reign with the Lord. Look at verse 11. And I looked, and I heard the voice of many angels around the throne. The King James says that there were 10,000s of 10,000s here. But the Greek says myriads of myriads of myriads. In other words, countless angels. More angels than you could possibly ever imagine. Now, I want you to notice this. When the Father was worshipped in Revelation chapter 4, you had the 24 elders around the throne, and you had the four tessitozoa, the four living things, living beings. But now there's a new community in heaven that's worshiping the Lamb. Besides having the 24 elders, and besides having the four zoa, you've got this thing happening. Myriads upon myriads upon myriads of countless angelic beings singing this new song to the Lamb. Can you believe that you can read that passage and think that the Lamb never gets worshipped? Honestly, it is sheer deception. And I looked, verse 11, and I heard the voice of many angels around the throne, and the living creatures, and the elders, and the number of them was, I'm going to tell you exactly how many they were. They were myriads of myriads and thousands of thousands. In other words, I don't know. That's a way of saying, I don't know. And this is what they were saying. Worthy is the Lamb that was slain to receive power and riches and wisdom and might and honor and glory and blessing. And seven factors. There's a sevenfold blessing that's given there for the Lamb. And let me just finish this and watch this. And every created thing which is in heaven and on the earth and under the earth and on the sea, and all things in heaven, I heard saying to him. In other words, he heard this resounding voice that was universal. He says, I heard them saying to him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb, be blessing and honor and glory and dominion forever and ever. And the four living creatures kept saying, Amen. That's right. Amen. He's worthy. Worthy to receive blessing and honor and glory and dominion forever and ever and ever. Amen! Amen! And the elders fell down and worshipped. But the Lamb doesn't get worshipped. You figure that out. So now you see this amazing scene in heaven where the only one in heaven, on the earth, and under the earth who is worthy to open this scroll, now has it in his hand. And just look at the first verse of Revelation 6:1 with me. And I saw when the Lamb broke one of the seven seals, and I heard one of the four living creatures say with a voice as thunder, Come. So now the Lord Jesus opens the first seal. And when he does, one of the four living beings, the Tessarazoa, one of them says, Come! And then I looked, and behold, a white horse. And him who sat on it had a bow, and a crown was given to him, and he went out conquering and to conquer. Anybody know who that is? The Antichrist. So when the first seal is opened, the Antichrist rides forward. And from that point on, literally all hell breaks loose upon the earth. And the only one worthy to begin those judgments, to bring those judgments, is the Lord Jesus. Let me leave you with this one verse. Go to Matthew, the very, 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 very end of the Gospel of Matthew. The very, very last words of Matthew, the Great Commission. Matthew 28. And this is a beautiful scene because the Lord has risen from the dead and he's about to ascend again to the presence of the Father. He's been with them for 40 days. But look what he says in verse 18. And Jesus came up to them and spoke to them saying, All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. You see that word authority? That means Jesus is the one who has the right to open that scroll. He's the only one worthy to open that scroll. And then he says to those who are listening, the one with all authority, his parting words to the church. He says, listen, guys, go into all the world and make disciples and baptize them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, and command, teach them to do all that I've commanded. And lo, I am with you even to the end of the age. I want to tell you something. You go and you sit, you know, you're praying about who you can share the gospel with. When you go and you sit down and you say, hey, listen, all I'm asking for is 5 minutes. Give me 5 minutes. All right, 5 minutes. You want me to stop? I'm done. And you say, I want to tell you about the greatest love story. Oh, by the way, and then throw away your clock. Whatever you do, hide the clock. You know, But you say, listen, I want to tell you the greatest love story that's ever been told. All of us were sinners. Jesus knew that we were sinners. Jesus came to this earth, died upon the cross, was mocked, scourged, laughed at, humiliated, and died for all of our sins, and said, Father, forgive them because they don't know what they're doing. And can I tell you something? When you're telling that story, do you know what's happening? You know what you should be aware of? That Jesus is sitting right there with you. He said, you go and you preach the gospel and you baptize them. You make disciples. You baptize them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. And teach them, disciple them to do all of those things that I've commanded. And he says, and you know what? Keep in the back of your mind, or the front of your mind, we should say, I'm with you all the way to the end of the age. I don't know if you remember it, but it still sends chills up my spine. How many have seen Jesus of Nazareth? How many remember that scene? I can't watch that scene without breaking down. When he says that, his face literally becomes the sky. And he says, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. If only we knew. If only we could just get a glimpse of the glory of the Lamb slain in heaven standing. Myriads upon myriads singing a new song. The four living creatures, amen, amen, he's worthy, worthy to open the book. He took the book out of the Father's hand. He's worthy because he redeemed from every tongue and every nation men from this entire world and women. He's worthy. And yet he makes us this amazing promise. He says, I want you to be my ambassador. You go and you just tell him. I'm going to save him. You just go and tell him. Well, what do we got to tell him for if you save him? So that you can share in my blessings. So that when you get to heaven, you're going to have a crown upon your head that you'll be able to throw before the throne liberally. I want you to share in the joy of... I was talking to a young man tonight before church. Had a meeting before church and a beautiful, beautiful time. Me and Jake, we had a beautiful time together just talking and praying. And he had the opportunity to bring somebody from his family to church last week. And they were excited about what they heard. And the joy that was in his heart for being used just to be able to bring them to church, wasn't it unbelievable? He was filled with joy. Why? Because there's something that happens when our faith is reproduced. He's not doing anything. All he's doing is saying, hey, look, come with me. Or let me, there's somebody else that was telling me that he's been ministering to. And this guy's really busy, doesn't have time to go. But he says, I make time whenever I can. And I go to the place where he works and I just tell him, hey, so listen, you know, we're studying this. And shares with him something from the message so that he can be encouraged. There's a joy that fills our heart at those times. That if you've never experienced it, how many have ever seen somebody that they've invested in pray to receive the Lord and automatically see them supernaturally change? And you've, like, it, over the next couple of months, you watch the chains of bondage fall from them as their eyes are open and the understanding that they, or the lack of understanding that they had becomes a clear vision. As they see God's plan for their life. Oh, I'll tell you, it's the greatest joy in the world. The greatest joy in the world. So as we consider these things and we consider the Lamb on the throne and we as his ambassadors, we want to go into all the world. Amen? And remember, he's with us. He promises to be with us every step of the way.